What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, look at this. We made it to Friday. We may or may not still have some packages to purchase, some gifts, but you know what? We're here. It is the wonderful Call to Communion program where we answer questions from our non-Catholic brothers and sisters who are tuning in. Maybe they've got a question or two. Maybe that is you. Maybe you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. We are here to get that question answered so you don't have to walk around with it all weekend. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. All right, and you can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you prefer that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Look for the comments box. That's where you want to put your question for the show, and we'll get the question as soon as you send it to us. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Doing decent. Thank you.
Are you caught up on all your shopping?
Not really.
Not really. I'm not either. I think it's a guy thing.
Yeah.
My wife, she's ready. She says, all right, I got to get this today, get this tomorrow. I got to cook this, going to make lentils, etc. And I'm going like, do-do-do-do-do.
Oh, I'm the chef at my house, so I do have the cooking all planned out, so that's not an issue.
Well, that's a good thing.
Got that worked out.
Interesting question here to lead us off. This is from Bob in Valera, Florida. Dr. Anders and Tom, when we pass, I've instructed our children and whomever to call our priest ASAP and request an apostolic pardon with anointing, etc. So if deceased prior to our priest arriving, can he still anoint and provide the apostolic pardon regardless? Thanks, and pox, Bob.
Yeah, thanks, Bob. I appreciate the question. So the practice of the church here is obviously to aim for receiving last rites when you're still alive. That's
sure.
That's the goal.
Sure.
Okay. And if the priest arrives moments after death, he is permitted to administer last rites. And the rationale here is that, you know, scientists or physicians may have a physiological definition of biological death. I mean, I think it's, you know, you got no brain waves and you have no heartbeat and then you're, yeah, you know, you're well and truly dead. Metaphysically, you know, when does the soul separate from the body? Well, that's a little bit harder to pin down. And it's obviously connected to the dissolution of the physical organism. But because we don't have an not total certainty about that, the church says, yeah, if somebody has just expired, seems to, they've stopped breathing, they don't have any brain waves, but, you know, it's just moments ago, yeah, go ahead and do last rites. There is a point beyond which, however, they won't do it. And I can't tell you what that is, but I mean, you know, we can't be embalming you 2 weeks later and come give you last rites. You know? There's a short window there.
Okay.
And so I wouldn't presume on that. Well, I think the better policy is, you know, if you start feeling a little bit, you know, fresh around the gills, then you go ahead and call for the priest, you know. And
sure,
it doesn't mean you're going to kick off. It's just, you know, beyond a certain age, it's kind of a matter of course to regularly receive the sacrament of anointing and regularly go to confession and just be prepared.
Bob, thanks so much for your letter and glad you're listening to us in Florida. Interesting question here from Marie in Pennsylvania. She just called the show, couldn't stay on the line, but left us with this question. Is there any Christian symbolism behind the song, The 12 Days of Christmas?
I believe there is, and I can't tell you what they are. I think so, but I don't. I've heard it before, but but I can't go through every 12 day and tell you what the significance is.
But it's out there.
Yes,
so if you check the web, you'll probably find it. Very good. And here's one now from, actually, let me do this one here. This is from Nile, who tells us that he is an atheist. He says, I have a few questions. I'll be sending them in multiple emails. First one up is this one. Are you open to considering the possibility that you could be wrong? And what would it take you to convince you?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. I think that it is essential to the nature of rationality that I be open to correction, right? I think a kind of fideistic dogmatism that says I have got a lock on truth and my perspective is inviolable and not open to revision in any way. I just think that's the definition of irrationality, mm-hmm. right? You know, Einstein once said doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results is the definition of insanity, because after a while you would hope that reality knocking loudly against your skull would wake you up to the fact that what you're doing is not working, right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, absolutely. I definitely think so. The heart of, say, the philosophical revolution that was begun by Socrates was trying to help people realize that they knew a lot less than they thought they did. And, you know, Socrates claimed to be the wisest of all people because he alone knew that he was ignorant. And most of the Socratic and, you know, Platonic dialogues are Socrates engaging someone else in dialectic in order to show them that their concept of justice or truth or virtue or whatever it might be has a lot of holes in it. And many of them end in aporia, if you've ever read the Platonic dialogues. That is to say that he'll pose some dialectical question and he doesn't come to a conclusion. What he shows you is the insufficiency of all the answers that are being offered at present. And then, da-da, there you're left with, well, I guess we don't know. I guess we don't know the answer to this question. And there is within the Catholic tradition, the Christian tradition, a kind of embrace of that aporia into a whole spirituality called apophaticism, which is drawing closer to God. You know, God as we conceive it as, you know, the whatever the highest principle in reality is, precisely by ridding myself of all of my false conceptions and entering into a kind of holy ignorance where I confess my utter lack of knowledge of ultimate reality and ultimate truth. And that's the way I actually purify my soul from the vices and the pettiness and the obsessions that make me incapable of love and wisdom.
Apophaticism?
Apophaticism.
I'm not sure if I could even spell that. But we thank you so much for your question. And we're going to get to the phones in a moment here at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders here on Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, that's sort of the motto of this program, we really want to know. 833-288-3986. You know, there's a million different ways that you can get EWTN radio, EWTN television. I'll tell you how we get it at our house, and that's with the Roku device. It allows you to instantly stream EWTN to your TV. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, TV set, and the Roku player. Plug it right in. You're good to go. For more information, visit EWTN.com/Roku. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Paul in Houston, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. I had a question about the readings this week. It's going to be, I think, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth,
mm-hmm.
and John leapt in her womb. Let's go back on here. John leapt in the womb of...
Yes.
Of Elizabeth at the excitement of Jesus being there. Did Elizabeth already know that Mary had the Son of God in her, or did she find out at that moment by some kind of revelation, or do you think she already knew
right.
that Mary had told her?
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't think the text is explicit. There seems to be, as I read it, when I look at Luke chapter 1, there seems to be an implication that Elizabeth is forming an inference based on the behavior of her child, because she says, you know, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy," right?
Yeah.
And so that, I mean, that seems to imply that. Now, on the other hand, I mean, my wife has been pregnant multiple times. I've got five kids, and I've seen a lot of leaping embryos, and so far it hasn't signaled the presence of another pregnant woman, you know, so so go figure. But that does seem to be what's implied by the narrative. But, you know, like I said, the text doesn't tell us everything, and maybe there's more to the story.
Paul, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Plenty of time to get in. 833-288-3986.
I actually remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child, Jonathan.
Yeah.
We went to a Lamaze class. And, you know, all these pregnant ladies sitting around in a circle learning how to breathe, and their husbands are all with them feeling rather awkward. And all of a sudden, the Lamaze teacher starts, she's cracking up. And what's she laughing at? You look over, and Jonathan, who is, you know, he's I don't know, he's probably 8 months of gestation there. He's playing soccer. there's like a foot and a fist. Everything's bouncing in a different direction. I mean, it was visible from across the room, and it was really, you know, jumping beans inside. It was
That's
really funny to watch.
That is so cool. Here is Elijah now right here in Birmingham, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1480. Elijah, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I have an interest in political theology, and I was wondering if I could get like a brief synopsis of the critical difference between Reformed Two Kingdoms theology and kind of the classic Catholic two powers model.
Yeah, thanks. So the two kingdoms doctrine, it really is historically associated more with Lutheranism than with the Reformed tradition. But the idea is that that there is a spiritual kingdom that we participate in through faith and grace, and there's a temporal kingdom that basically has to do with our bodies and our life in society that's unredeemed. And both of them are of divine origin, but they operate on slightly different principles, given that, you know, that one is supernatural and one is natural. And so it's, you know, it's possible, it's probably not the intent, it's possible to, you know, to this would be kind of a deformation, I think, to derive from that a kind of bifurcation in one's lived experience between, you know, sort of radically separate orders. And I don't think that's the intent of the reformers, but I mean, you could, that'd be kind of like the danger of that point of view, a danger. Catholic point of view is different. So, you know, Catholic moral theology is eudaimonistic, meaning that what makes something to be good is that it tends to human flourishing. So, you know, like, for example, being drunk is bad, not because God says so, but because it frustrates your rationality, which is the highest part of your nature and your greatest capacity for well-being. And so, you know, don't do things that frustrate your own well-being. And the same thing holds true in social virtues, right? That there's a something it's like to be a flourishing society, and it means, among other things, a society that respects the natural law and the hierarchical ordering of the natural law. So the first principle of the natural law would be, you know, preserve life, you know, to propagate oneself in society, to, you know, to educate one's offspring, to live at peace with one's neighbor, to know the truth about God and the self, and, you know, these sorts of things. And, of course, you can't have the latter if you don't have the former. I mean, you're not going to pursue the truth about God if you're dead.
Well, yeah.
You know, I mean, and this, you're not going to be able to educate your offspring if you can't procreate, right? So, you know,
sure.
there's a sort of a nestling of one priority within the other. And in the Catholic doctrine of redemption, redemption is not simply reconciliation with God through absolution or forgiveness or pardon, the resolution of guilt. It actually is the restoration of the rational order that should be ours by natural right. And so in the internal life, for example, yes, the restoration of that rationality that in which my good consists, right? And which means, among other things, like conquest, victory over one's passions, so that the reasonable part rules over the irrational part of my own constitution. And same thing would hold for society. It would be the kind of the restoration in culture of the natural well-being and ordering that flows from human nature as such. Now, where I think the Reformed doctrine or the Lutheran doctrine and the Catholic would overlap is the recognition that that temporal world that is not within the domain of grace is never going to perfectly realize the goods of the spiritual life. And so I think they both agree about that. And, you know, some of the entailments would be for somebody like, believe it or not, Thomas Aquinas even, who's the head chief theologian of Catholic history, maintained that, say, prostitution is a grave evil. It's a grave evil. But he thought it was probably a bad idea to outlaw it. Not because he wanted there to be more prostitution, but he didn't think you could efficiently eliminate it. And that the attempt to eliminate it would lead to unintended evils, right? And I mean, we can quibble about that, and I think most Catholics would. You'd probably think that Calvinist was wrong about that. But in other words, he wasn't aiming for the kingdom of God on earth in advocating political policy, because he recognized that many of his contemporaries did not live gracious lives.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were not graced individuals, and so you have to. There's a certain measure of, you know, we'll do the best we can given the exigencies of nature. Now, the difference is that in the Catholic scheme of redemption, the church becomes a kind of salt and light, a leaven, Jesus uses that language, that will pour forth its light over all of human culture, and one should always strive to bring about the most just society as possible. And that's part of the mission of the church. And here's a place where the Reformed, I think, are more like the Catholic Church than the Lutherans are. Luther seems to have tolerated more of a sense of there being a kind of bifurcation in one's social obligations. Like, life within the church and the Christian faithful is one kind of order, and life within civil society is another. And civil society is just always kind of going to really be second best.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Reformed tradition, there's a much heavier emphasis on bringing order and justice and peace to the culture. They have a doctrine, eventually with what develops, say, in Puritanism, for example, is this doctrine of the covenant, where Old Testament models of social organization take hold, and the idea is that society in its covenanted members, in its Christian members, can actually enter, you know, as a group into a kind of covenantal relationship with God that will bring, it may not bring salvation to every individual, but it'll bring the kind of blessings and curses that, say, Deuteronomy anticipates for the people of Israel. Luther didn't have that idea, as near as I can tell, but Reformed theologians would develop it. Then Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch politician in 19th century, develops a doctrine of what he called common grace, which is not exactly the Catholic doctrine of natural law, but is more of a nod to the kind of social organization that could fall within a Christian conception of the common good than you might find, say, in the Lutheran Two Kingdoms doctrine.
Elijah, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thanks so much for your call right here in Birmingham. Glad you're listening to the great Guadalupe Radio. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call if you've got a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Peter is in Spokane, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Peter. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, good afternoon. I'm curious to hear your thoughts on rewriting scripted prayers. And like by that, I mean, you know, when you pray the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But instead of using me, you plug somebody's name in there. Or like with the Hail Mary, pray for us sinners now. You could plug people's names into there. And I was just curious what you thought of that practice.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the only verbiage, the only prayerful verbiage that is inviolable, and even it's not totally inviolable, it's just a little bit inviolable, would be the language of the liturgy. And it's only inviolable by positive ecclesiastical law, meaning the church could change it. But as we go to Mass, or Divine Liturgy, if we're Eastern Rite, or as we celebrate the sacraments, the Catholic is obligated to say the black and do the red.
Yeah.
Right. If you attend to the rubrics, you have to follow the formula as it's been given to us by church authority, ecclesiastical authority. Outside of that realm, you really have total liberty. And so, you know, there are conventions, there are devotional traditions that people find useful. So take, for example, in praying the rosary, there is this tradition of having, you know, first we had 15 mysteries, and then John Paul, you know, added another 5, and he, you know, bumped it up to 20, I guess. And that's beautiful, but it's not mandatory. I have a good friend who enjoys the rosary tremendously, and he invented some new mysteries for himself based on the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And here's my one caution. It only becomes problematic as if you're praying in a group and you upset everybody else's expectations. So, you know, my buddy was leading a group on the rosary, and they go through, I don't know, the joyful mysteries, and he's like, and now for the 6th joyful mystery, the birth of Mary. You know, everybody looks at him like, what are you talking about? You know? And that's the only place where you'd run into trouble, you know, if you're praying the rosary and everybody else has an expectation in the room of what you ought to be doing, and you throw your own idiosyncratic developments in there, you may upset the apple cart a little bit. But when it comes to your own private devotion, yeah, have at it. You know, you do what's edifying.
I'm thinking of a priest who has talked about this here on EWTN. It could have been Father Larry Richards, who would say, yeah, sure, that's fine if you want to say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for Steve now and at the hour of his death. That would be perfectly fine.
Right. So, you know, I've been into a lot of nutritional research and reading over the last 5 or 6 years, and I totally revamped my diet and all this kind of business. And I've read about, you know, what's the best way to cook your vegetables and how can you retain the most nutrition or the most fiber or whatever. And I remember reading an article one time with a health guru that I've followed and read for a while, and somebody said, you know, what's the best way to, you know, to cook your greens? And his answer was, the way that will get you to eat the most of them. And at the end of the day, you know, and I thought, yeah, I'm going to use that, man. I can take that and run with that in the spiritual life. And then people say, what's the best way to pray the rosary, or what's the best way to say this devotion or whatever? And it's the way that will get you to do it the most.
You know, I love that.
With the most sincerity and the most attention.
Peter, thanks so much for your call. Here's Miles now in Boise listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Miles. What's on your mind today, sir? Hi, Miles.
Yes, hi. Hey, good afternoon. Okay, so my mother asked me a question this morning. She's a Christian, non-Catholic. She asked me if I had thought that the Holy Spirit, and I hope I get this question right because she's listening, if I had thought that the Holy Spirit was leading other churches, other, you know, denominations. And I wanted to say yes, but then also when it comes to, like, interpretation of Scripture,
okay,
I want to say not as much.
So okay.
Hopefully the expert can answer that.
Okay, thanks. So, first of all, it is imperative that the Holy Spirit lead unbelievers. Otherwise, they can never become believers.
Yeah.
The teaching of the Catholic faith is if you're, you know, mired in sin and you want to get out of it and reconcile with God, and you say, you know, here I am, God, mired in sin, please help me, forgive me, give me your grace, that prayer didn't come from you. It's what we call prevenient grace. It's the grace to ask for grace. You know, so God, so Jesus says, no one comes to me but the Father draw him. If you're even being drawn to consider Catholicism, it's the Holy Spirit drawing you, right? So, of course he is at work in the lives of unbelievers and non-Catholic believers and so forth. I think we, however, need to have a longer conversation about what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to lead someone, because okay, Catholics and non-Catholics will have different theologies of what that looks like, and that's maybe something we could touch after the break.
Let's do that. So, Miles, stick with us if you would, please. And there's also time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's Called to Communion on this Friday afternoon as we approach Christmas Day. Wow. Hard to believe, but it is just around the corner. Hopefully your phone call is just around the corner as well. 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Miles in Boise, who posed the question, does the Holy Spirit lead or not lead non-Catholic churches?
Yeah, so I began by saying, well, of course God leads non-Catholics and even non-believers, because those people sometimes become believers and they become Catholics and they become righteous, and they do so because the Holy Spirit has brought them to that state, not because they were so clever to figure it out on their own. But we do need to have a conversation about what does it mean for the Spirit to lead a soul. And I'd like to take as my base text on this St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, where St. Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I'm going to skip a little bit. He says, those who are led by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And then he goes on in Galatians chapter 5 to characterize the life of a person who's led by the Spirit as being one filled with peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and ultimately, you know, reducible to faith, hope, and charity. And so the evidence that a person is being led by the Spirit of God is that, you know, they live a life of Christian virtue in imitation of the character of Christ. And it is entirely possible to do that and not have conscious knowledge that the force within you that's leading you to that way of life is in fact the Spirit of God. You could be led by the Spirit of God in ignorance of the fact that you're being led by the Spirit of God, if in fact your life is manifesting those particular supernatural virtues, right? More or less explicitly or implicitly. Now, that's not the doctrine of leading by the Holy Spirit that I have met in many non-Catholic churches. So there are not a few people out there that take the view that my relationship with the Holy Spirit takes the form of an interpersonal verbal dialogue. And that, you know, I might put specific questions to God, like, I live in Alabama. Let's say I have one parent is an Auburn grad and one's an Alabama grad. And here comes the high school senior and he says, you know, God, I don't know what to do. Should I go to Alabama or Auburn? And he hears a still small voice in his head go, you know, roll tide. And he says, God told me to go to Bama, right? God's leading me to go to Bama because I heard a still small voice in my head say roll tide. And that means I'm supposed to go to Alabama, right? There's another model of interaction with the life of the Spirit that I sometimes encounter in non-Catholic churches. And that is, I go to my Protestant megachurch and where they've spent, you know, probably $75,000 on mega television screens so that I can count every pore in the pastor's face as he preaches and see every bead of sweat, you know, and you've got the wall of sound system that, you know, beats the Grateful Dead's, you know, touring company, and you've got all the latest equipment, and you've got fancy guitars and keyboards and basses and drum sets and all the rest of it, and then you hire a professional worship leader, not a church musician, a worship leader, right, whose job is not just to produce music, but to curate an experience in the congregation and to kind of lead them emotionally by the nose to a place of absorption and suggestibility, and then to whisper loudly through a microphone that the Holy Spirit has come upon them right now and he's there in their midst, and invite him to be in their presence. And, you know, he now wants you to reach in your wallet as we pass the offering plate, or whatever the appeal is. And you feel deeply moved and maybe transcendent and kind of drawn out of yourself a little bit in the magic of the moment. And you feel an overwhelming kind of warmth for the fellow in cowboy boots next to you who you've never met before. And you look at each other and shake hands and say, you know, brother, it's good to be here. And you feel just wonderful and in love with humanity. And you walk out and you say to your wife or your kids, man, the Holy Spirit was really moving today because I had such elevated and positive emotions. That's really common. I mean, I've seen that interpretation of the Spirit's leading in Protestant churches very, very often. And I think that theology of the Spirit that you find either in the verbal dialogue or sort of reading your emotional or affective experience for signs of the Spirit's agency, I think that's really wrong-headed. Because I don't think it's consistent with the model of sacred scripture. I don't think it's at all consistent with the history of Christian experience or wisdom or tradition, because it's entirely possible for a person who's being led by the Spirit of God to believe that God is utterly absent from them. And I would point as evidence for this the interior life of the psalmist. And of course, my favorite example, which I cite all the time, is Psalm 88. Now, the Catholic faith tells us Psalm 88 is inspired scripture. It's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the sacred writer is writing words that the Spirit of God wants him to write.
Yep.
And what he says is, I have no experience of God.
Yeah.
I don't feel him. I don't see him. I don't smell him. I don't taste him. My circumstances are such that God is completely absent from my life. And my one companion is darkness. So he has no conscious, explicit knowledge of God in his life at all. In fact, he doubts there may even be a God. And yet, he's writing, it's God himself who's putting those words in his hand. And when you look at the history of the saints, we see this. So, you know, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who the Catholic faith regards as a saint, she's Saint Mother Teresa, wrote to her spiritual director, I'm not sure there is a God. And if there is one, I think he hates me. Like, she really was in a dark place. Teresa of Lisieux, who's a doctor of the church in the Catholic tradition, went through a period of time where talk about heaven, God, and the saints caused her enormous pain, and she struggled with atheism.
Wow.
And yet the church regards her as a model of Christian sanctity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that normal? I mean, do you have to go through a period of darkness where you think there's no God and he hates you? No. But many holy people have, without ever ceasing to be led by the Spirit of God, of whom they have no conscious awareness. And so, do I think that non-Catholic people can be led by God's Spirit and not know about it because their lives are manifesting peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-respect and these kinds of things? Sure. Do Catholics and non-Catholics have the same theology, the same pneumatology, the same doctrine about what it means for the Spirit to lead them? They do not. And so I think it's important to draw those distinctions.
Miles, thanks so much for your call from Boise. Glad that you did, and hopefully that's helpful for you and for your mom as well. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Virginia now and talk with Carol, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Carol. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I'd like to know if the church has attached any meaning specifically to Christ's final cry on the cross.
Yep.
When he cried out toward the end.
Yep, absolutely. So you will get different interpretations, but I'm going to give you one that is authoritative, and it's not the only one, but it's a pretty important one. When Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting Psalm 22. Which is a messianic psalm. And he is identifying, in that moment, he is identifying with Israel using the language of Israel's liturgy to put himself in the place of wayward and suffering and alienated Israel. And if you've read the servant songs of Isaiah, you know, the church reads these as prophetic about Christ. And they are about the suffering of a righteous person who, through whose suffering, will reconcile the world to God, even though you know, he doesn't deserve suffering. And Isaiah tells us that we regarded him as cut off by God and afflicted. He was not actually cut off by God and afflicted, but we regarded him as cut off by God and afflicted. And clearly, you know, Israel, say, like during the Babylonian exile, felt pretty cut off from God and afflicted. And Christ is identifying with those people. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is that Christ entered into the alienated, broken, and wounded state of humanity in order to reconcile it to God. And is it possible for someone to be conscious of their own perfect union with God So there's no rupture in Christ's own interior beatitude. And yet at the same time, to identify profoundly and empathetically with the alienation of another. And I say absolutely yes. Every parent who is worth the name knows what this feels like. When, you yourself are not suffering from the affliction that your child is suffering from, except vicariously.
Yeah.
And the child hurts, and you hurt along with the child.
Sure you do.
And you hurt for the child, even though you don't have the same wound. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. He himself was not sinful. He himself was not alienated from God. He himself was not rejected by God. But he felt empathetically the rejection and alienation of the human race that he came to redeem.
Carol, thank you so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're celebrating lots of anniversaries in Catholic radio this week. One of them, Divine Mercy Radio, with stations in Hayes, Kansas, Great Bend, Kansas, Colby, and Lindsborg, Kansas. They are celebrating 14 years with EWTN this week. Congratulations to Nathan Lang and his great team there at Divine Mercy Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now for John in Portland. He is listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello there, men, and Merry Christmas to y'all.
Thank you.
I am a 5-year new Catholic, longtime Protestant, and I have a question because I am single. I am finding online and videos of bishops that differ with, well, you should marry a Catholic. Well, you can accept non-Catholics that get married in the church. And I am really, it's my life, and I'm just really trying to understand why the bishops or the abilities, it's not an emergency, but it's like, why should the church allow Catholics to get married to another, you know, non-Catholic in the church?
Sure. In general, the church shouldn't, and the church doesn't. So, if you want to marry a non-Catholic, you're a Catholic. You want to marry a non-Catholic. You have to get a dispensation for disparity of cult. Right? You have to actually go through the process of saying, "Hey, would you give me permission to marry a non-Catholic?" Because the jure position is you're not going to marry a non-Catholic for all the obvious reasons. You know, you want to raise your kids in the faith and have a sacramental marriage that you both understand to be sacramental so you can cooperate with one another in getting your spouse to heaven, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So for all those good reasons, you should probably try to find yourself a Catholic spouse. Why does the church allow the possibility that you might not find one, or that you might marry somebody else? Well, let's take a really extreme example, really, really super, super duper extreme, just to make a point. Let's say you've got... Dick and Jane get shipwrecked on a desert island.
Okay.
And, you know, you got a boy and a girl, and there ain't anybody else around. Or, the Grateful Dead covered this Canadian folk's tune, and I forget who the composer was. It was called Morning Dew. And it's about a fellow and his paramour who wake up the day after the apocalypse and, like, they're it. Like,
wow.
You know, walk me out in the morning dew is the chorus.
And
And it's like, there's no one else around. The whole point of the song is they're either alone on planet Earth, right?
Yeah.
Or you're on the desert island. And, all the natural reasons why a person would want to marry, to say nothing of the supernatural reasons, still pertain. And there just aren't any other options. But lo and behold, you know, here comes the one last living Catholic priest wearing a radiation suit or in a lifeboat, you know, and he expires on the shore. And you say, this is it. It's now or never. We can have a canonical wedding, right? And there's no bishop to ask for a dispensation. I guess we'll get that taken care of some other. Maybe it's a bishop who expires on this shore. And so you get married, right? Because you can, and you don't have any other alternative.
Yeah.
And it's canonical, and everything's above board and fine, but, you know, this is it. That's the only option. Now, it's extreme, but I think it makes the point that I'm trying to make, is that, you know, subjectively, you might find yourself in the situation where I don't think I'm going to do better than this. You know, if I've met a man or a woman, I'd met a woman, somebody else might meet a man if they're female, who's virtuous and kind and loves God and wants to do the right thing and is open to my Catholic faith, but isn't all the way convinced. And I'm X number of years old, and I've just never had a relationship like this, and I really am very doubtful of my ability to find another one, and there's some kind of you know, strange synchronicity between us that I've never had with any other human being, and I really despair of my chances otherwise. And so, yeah, the church recognizes those situations happen and says, well, all right. You know, another one would be, let's say you live in a completely different kind of cultural environment, and this would be have been common in another age, you know, you'll say you're a Catholic king, and you have a Catholic princess, and you're vassal to a pagan emperor, and pagan emperor says, you know, I'm debating whether I should come conquer your entire people and subjugate you, or marry off, you know, one of my sons. You're like, we'll take option B. Thanks very much. You know,
yeah.
And then lo and behold, you get Clotilde and Clovis, and Clovis ends up becoming Catholic, and France becomes Catholic after him, right?
Wow.
You know, so I mean, like, I could. There are reasons why it would be rational to marry a non-Catholic, even though in general you shouldn't.
John, thanks so much for your call. And to answer your question, that was Bonnie Dobson.
Bonnie Dobson, that's it, yes.
Canadian songwriter.
Yes.
And Lulu actually covered that song. You remember Lulu?
I don't remember Lulu.
To Sir with Love.
Okay.
Back in the day.
It's a great tune.
It really is. It's
well, I'm partial to the Grateful Dead version.
Well, I think we knew that.
Yeah.
I do indeed. Coming up this weekend on EWTN Bookmark, Doug Keck will be talking with Dr. Jared Stott about his new book, How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization. You know, like all great civilizations, Christendom has built a legacy that can last forever in the Holy Eucharist. It's what society desperately needs to renew and save our secular culture. What a great program this is going to be. Do check it out this weekend right here on EWTN Radio. All right, this question, I thought this was quite fascinating. This came in from Donald. Dr. Anders, could you please explain the Catholic view of the beatific vision? There is no evidence Jesus visited India or practiced the Vedic method for achieving something like it. It can be discerned in the eyes, the brow, and the gaze of the person after death. My understanding is that Pope Benedict did indeed achieve it during an ecstatic mass in Spain as the nuns chanted scripture. There is an arduous Christian method of fasting and prayer that produces it. Am I mistaken?
Yes.
Thank you, Donald.
You're mistaken.
Okay.
Yeah, you're mistaken.
All right.
So you're confusing the beatific vision, which is a doctrine about the afterlife,
uh-huh,
with certain mystical or quasi-mystical states that one might experience in this life. And so it is entirely possible for a person to have an allegedly mystical experience in this life as a result of some sort of ascetic or contemplative exercise. It's possible to have that in this life and then totally miss the beatific vision in the next because one ends up in hell. Like that's completely conceivable, right?
Okay.
And you're confusing the two. The doctrine of the beatific vision in the Catholic tradition is the reward of the just when they die, namely that they will see God in his essence. They'll have an intuitive knowledge in his essence of the unseen God, mm-hmm, which no one can have in this life, right? Now, the incarnate Lord, Jesus, is an exception to that. But the best we could do in this life is to have little intimations of it, right? Little hints of it. And there's a magnificent passage in Augustine's Confessions when he asks the question, I'm going to butcher the quote, but I can't do it. It's too long. It's like a whole paragraph. But he says, what is it that I love when I love my God? What is it that I love when I love my God? And he says, well, it isn't the beauty of sight or of sound or of taste or of touch, you know, or the harmony of the senses or any of these things. Although it's true to say that there's something beautiful and harmonious and, you know, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera about it. And so, you know, when I encounter the material world with all of its truth, goodness, and beauty, it's not the truth, goodness, and beauty of God, but somehow it evokes in me, like, not the truth, goodness, and beauty of God, but an awareness of the ways in which ultimate reality somehow transcends the mere temporal good and beauty. And so, like, it brings me an awareness of the absence of something that I nevertheless long for, though I've never seen it, because it seems to correspond with, though is not identical to, these beautiful things that I experience in this life.
Wow.
And so the Christian's relationship to eternity is a very paradoxical one, where I seem to know about a thing by not knowing about it,
mm-hmm.
but I'm constantly reminded of it everywhere I look. And so there is a contemplative path of prayer whereby I can cultivate that knowing ignorance in all that I do, open to the truth, goodness, and beauty of reality, recognizing at every moment that the ultimate reality necessarily transcends the temporal, and that I don't have the complete package, and that I see now as through a glass darkly. Now, are there correspondences between that Christian realization and other religious traditions? Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, Augustine himself was deeply conscious of the parallels between Christian spirituality and the Neoplatonic, and Plotinus had those kinds of ecstasies that you're writing about, and he had them at punctuated moments in his life, you see, three or four times through philosophical contemplation. And you can certainly find them in Advaita Vedanta and you know, in maybe some elevated states of Buddhism or whatever. But I would say, you know, with Augustine, those things are not the final package. They are at best intimations of something that we don't experience, but could awaken in us a hunger for a beyond that we cannot see, taste, hear, touch, feel, or know.
Donald, thank you so much for your email. Here's a question now from Joseph. Let's go to him right now in Las Vegas, listening on YouTube. Hey, Joseph, what's on your mind today?
Well, first of all, happy Advent and happy, as we say in our Maronite tradition, the season of the glorious birth.
Thank you.
My question for Dr. Anders is, you know, it's been a long time since I've called, and, you know, I've had a lot of deep realizations in terms of my faith. You know, strong Catholic, but, you know, I've kind of, you know, morally fallen away. But my question is, how do you describe the salvation of one's soul in the eyes of an apologist? How do you think maybe one that's not a Catholic or maybe is a Catholic, what does one have to do to be saved in the whole big picture?
Okay.
Oh, love God and love neighbor. Simple question. Simple answer is love God and love neighbor. And, you know, and loving God means loving the good that God is.
Mm, yes.
And loving the true, the good, and the beautiful. And loving one's neighbor means desiring the true, the good, and the beautiful for one's neighbor, the integral good of one's neighbor. If you do that, you're saved. You're like God. You're Christiform. You're divinized. You've experienced theosis. Now, you know, the kicker is, okay, so how do you do that? How do you love God and love neighbor? And, of course, the whole dispensation of our faith, all the architecture of the sacraments and the doctrines and the prayers and the practices are there to bring us to that love of God and neighbor, because it doesn't come easily. And many times people think they've got it when they don't. They may have elevated sentiments. They may have warm feelings, and they confuse those with genuine love, and they're nothing like genuine love. John of the Cross said, many people pray badly and think they pray well. Many people pray well who think they pray badly, right? You know, in traditional theology, East and West, there's a process that one has to undergo, really, every three distinct stages in the spiritual life. The first one is detaching myself from attachment to sin and to bodily pleasure and to my own pride and things like this. And then the second one is what the church calls illumination. And that's really coming to a change of consciousness where I begin to see the world as Christ sees it. So, you know, not only have I, say, conquered my lusts or my pride or whatever, but I can now start to see my neighbor the way Jesus sees him and to read reality the way Christ sees it. And that sets up the possibility of the third stage, which is the genuine reconciliation of my will to God. And that's perfect holiness. And most of us don't get it in this life, but some do, and those we call saints.
There you go. Joseph, thanks so much for your call. We have just enough time to go to Art in Covington, Kentucky. Art, we have about 30 seconds left. What's on your mind, sir? Art in Covington?
Yes.
Go
thank
right
you.
Ahead.
Thank
we just,
you for taking my call.
Just have a few
so
seconds.
I wish you all a good Alabama Christmas. Hello.
We are about to run out of time, Art, so what's your question?
Question is about original sin. Of course, Genesis says Adam and Eve committed a sin. God said he would send someone to take care of the sin. And Christ came, died on the cross, how come the church still believes that people are born with original sin?
Okay.
Yeah, because sacred scripture teaches that. And we know about the doctrine of original sin and of justice and sanctifying grace because God has revealed it. And, you know, I mean, original sin means that you come into this world without sanctifying grace in your soul. And I don't think you have to be a genius to look around the world and figure out that a lot of people lack sanctifying grace. And on most days, I can peer into my own soul and be doubtful about whether I have sanctifying grace, right? Because we certainly fall short of perfect holiness. And we understand that that's something that has to be acquired through the help of God. But it's a dogma of the church, so that's why we believe it. Now, you know, sin and grace are revealed doctrines that ultimately transcend our rational ability to know.
Art, thanks so much. Thank you for your question. We're going to get to Jack on YouTube's question on Monday. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
See you then. God bless.